Well, I enjoyed the two battle hymns that we just sang, By the Waters of Babylon, and then this last one. Those are Dwight Armstrong songs, and I love the style, especially when he's in those kind of storytelling songs. By the Waters of Babylon was when the Jews were taken captive after Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and would have been more than likely priests who were carrying their musical instruments along, and then they wanted them to play a song and sing for them when they got into Babylon, and they didn't want to. And so they look forward to the day when Babylon would be no more. And that happened. And the latter one talks about the destruction of man's way of doing things as well. That's inspiring hymns. We didn't have long. Those are nice four-verse hymns. We had short hymns this morning. In Youngstown, we have to reverse the service, so I give the sermon first and then take off. So Jimmy Guy always starts with the short hymns, and we zip through them pretty fast. But these are nice ones that get to reflect on the meaning of the psalm that is being elaborated on. Well, we're not going to look at a battle hymn today. We're going to be looking at something else in God's Word for the sermon, the great value of our calling. God called us to be a part of His church, and we're going to look at the great value. And another way you could say it's a miracle of our calling, because it is. You know, we live our lives, and then we're doing things, and we're thinking things. And then God targets each of us and calls us out of this world to be a part of His great end-time work, to be a part of His church. When I say the work, the church always does God's work. So we're all at one time, we're part of God's church and a part of God's work. And how that came to be is always fascinating. We have after giving the sermon, I was heading out during the hymn, and our new fellow that has begun attending came out with me. And he wanted to ask, what was it like when you were called? And so because I'd been talking about it, so then we're standing in the snow, or the blowing snow out there in the parking lot, and I'm throwing stuff in the back door and rearranging things and answering his questions, because he's coming to learn about God's way, and he says, I'm just new into it, but you know, I'm just totally fascinated with trying to understand it all. So it was fascinating a discussion to reflect on our calling. And why were you called? Why was I? You know, look at the rest of the world. We got 7.5 billion people crawling around or driving around. Hold it. They're not driving now. The cars drive themselves. Isn't that nice? You know, it's like the Jetsons, the cartoon Jetsons. But we're still doing something. We haven't been made totally obsolete, and it'll be a bad day when it happens. It'll be a bad day when there's too much computer-driven mechanization, because it'll destroy the economy. And nobody thinks about that right now, but that's exactly what will happen. You know, when you take the truckers off the road, you just take in a whole lot of fairly good wage earners out of commission. So what are they going to do? You know, well, they can stay at home and buy things, right? You know, technology can kill itself. That's entirely possible unless it's used very wisely. But that's true about everything, isn't it? We have to use all things wisely. And as David Ritter was bringing out in a really, really fascinating sermonette, how did you come to know all the things that you know about the Bible and God's way of life? Think back to those times, you know, when you were first learning. What does God's calling mean to you? And how should your calling into the truth of God motivate you? Those are basic questions, but they're probably questions we don't stop to mull over long enough. Now let's look at the process of how God calls us. Let's start with Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. We're going to get right into the Feast of Pentecost sermon. This was the inaugural sermon of the New Testament Church of God, because prior to that time it was the ministry of Jesus Christ, and He was training the disciples so that this day could happen, and this day did happen. You know, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, the Feast of Pentecost took place. Died on Passover and was raised on the wave sheath offering day. And that's the day you begin to count with to get to Pentecost. And then Pentecost came and the apostles had been sort of reorganized and processed their mourning. They thought it was mourning. It was probably difficult to comprehend that because Christ kept popping in and out. Not always when they were expecting him to, walking through the doors or the walls if the door wasn't convenient, into the wherever they were gathered and talking to them and encouraging them and strengthening them, sometimes correcting them, you know, sort of jolting them a little bit in their complacency. And he had them ready. They were ready for this day. So here we are in Acts chapter 2. The event begins. The day of Pentecost had fully come in verse 1. We'll get down to verse 38 here shortly. And they were in one accord with one place, the brethren that existed then. It was 120 of them, as we find out later. We're in one accord in one place, and then we have the wind, and then we have the lighting, the divided tongues of fire sitting on their heads. And everybody comes running, and Peter starts his sermon with a joke. This is the first sermon in the New Testament, the first sermon in the actual Church of God, instead of the church of the wilderness, in a sense, of the very few called in the Old Testament age. This is the beginning of the first church, and the Apostle Peter started with a joke. Now, that says something when we try to be too taciturn. There's a benefit to having some laughter, and he knew it. And here's the joke. Some read over this because it's all read so seriously and can't possibly be anything funny. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5. I'll just tell you, show you the joke, and you see if you get it. Devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. When it says devout men, it doesn't mean just Jews. There were undoubtedly some Jewish proselytes, some who were actually Israelites from the past. When they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all those who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites." The Medes were mostly Gentile, but some of them were Israelite because the Israelites were settled there, some of them. Elamites would have been non-Israelites. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia, it could have been a mix. Judea, of course, they would be Israelites. Cappadocia, which is up in Asia Minor, and Pontus in Asia, which are also up in Asia Minor, which would mostly have been Jews, but some of them may have been Jewish proselytes, therefore even Gentiles, potentially out from that area. Phrygia and Pamphylia, I can't remember where they're from, but Egypt either. Can you remember where Egypt is from? No, you know. Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So you had a mix of Gentiles, possibly with the Jews, and then some other Israelites, possibly, as well, who were proselytes, because the Israelites were long gone from the God's truth for a long time. Cretans from the island of Crete and Arabs. And we hear them speaking our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. It is amazing. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And then verse 13, and other people were mocking, saying, "Well, these men are just full of new wine. They've been, you know, tippling the bottle or the wineskin." Can you imagine having wine out of a wineskin? You know what a wineskin is? You butcher a goat, and you skin it very carefully, and they clean the skin out relatively, at least on the inside. And then you stitch it back up, and then when you have your grape juice that's going to become wine, you pour that juice that you squeezed out of the grapes, plus a little water probably, into that wineskin until it's stretched out. You know, the front legs have got a knot tied in them. They're stuck out like this, the back legs like that. And I presume that's how they probably tie the neck up somehow as well. I don't think you drink it out of the skin of the mouth of the goat. I'm not sure exactly where you drank it out of, but... But I can tell you they did that because that would tan This is an untanned skin. It's a fresh skin. So you pick your grapes, you kill your goats. That's how it works. And then you take a fresh skin and you put all the grape juice down inside of it. And then it's going to ferment there. As it ferments, the tannic acid in the grapes will tan the skin. Tan. See how it works. So you get a tanned hide, but it will stretch it as well to its max. And you can never use that wineskin again as a wineskin. You'll use it for leather, or red leather, I suppose. Because if you tried to do it again, it would start the whole process because the gases in the wine fermenting will start to stretch, and they'll push that skin out to its maximum. If it's already been stretched, then guess what happens? Poof, out comes all of your, you know, not quite done wine all over the floor. There's a parable about that, but I'll let you look that one up later. So anyway, you have you'd have the wineskin, and that would then become, you know, the holder of the wine. Some people would probably store it in there. Others, maybe they would pour it into jars. I don't know. But it would be interesting to see what wine really tasted like back then. It's almost like having a drink and a sandwich at the same time, you know? A little bit of a goat flavor, you know. There's a lot of lanolin in sheep and goat skins, and you know that's what you use for the best hand lotion is lanolin. Doesn't taste all that good by itself. Now it might be better if it's with the aged wine, but that's not the joke that Peter was telling. That's my own. So some of them say they're full of new wine. Those guys are just drunk. They're not doing anything special. And Peter's standing up in verse 14. Here's the start of the sermon, the very first sermon in the true church of God in the New Testament. He stands up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk," referencing himself, the other apostles, and many of the 120 brethren. "These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." And as Americans, we go, huh? If somebody has a blackboard and colored chalk, it helps if it's colored chalks and not just white chalk, because we daze out with white. We have to have a lot of stimulation to get jokes. And so they would get up there with their colored chalk and they would explain. Third hour of the day, according to how the Romans calculated their time, was 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Huh? I hope he had a better audience than this one. It was a joke. That was a humorous rejoinder. Anyway. That's how it started. Now, you can see that it's important to have a sense of humor. I mean, God inspired Peter. He put it in the Bible, too, right there. He could have left that part out, but he didn't. And Peter then begins to explain what was happening and the fulfillment of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and the converting power that it had, and the way God gave people gifts was through the power of His Spirit, gifts to do things, and in this case, to speak in languages that they hadn't studied before, so that they could carry the gospel of the kingdom of God to those areas. One of the men of the 12 that I suspect probably worked in as many language cultures as any other, with the possible exception of the Apostle Paul, would have been Thomas. Thomas was sent to Parthia, according to the traditions and histories. He was sent to Parthia. Parthia was the empire immediately to the east of Rome. It was ruled over by Israelites. The ruling class were Israelites. And Thomas worked out in there in the area of Babylon initially, overseen by Peter. Peter was commissioned to oversee the preaching of the gospel to wherever the Israelites went, and when the scattered Jewish people too, out into that area. Many of the Jews did not come back from the captivity. They stayed out near Babylon and that area which the Persians ruled for a while till the Parthians conquered the Persians. Thomas eventually ended up down on the Indus River in India. Now, why was he down there? Were there Israelites? Yes, there were. In the first century B.C., you had the Indo-Scythian Empire down there. It was separate from the Parthian Empire, but they were related to them because they were Israelites too. and they ruled a good share of India. So India has been ruled by Israelite nations a couple of times in its history. And it's a phenomenal nation from that point of view, but Thomas was the one who preached down there. That's where he died. All the apostles except John died as martyrs. Thomas did too. He was an old man. He was an old martyr. According to the traditions, he was 84 years old, and he stopped 5 spears because he got on the wrong side of some pagan chieftain because of what God's truth was. But I suspect that Thomas, traveling that far from up in what would be Iraq today, all the way down to the western side of India, there are a lot of language cultures then. There are a lot of language cultures there now, but a lot of them different ones then. Paul probably worked his way through more language cultures and seemed to have a gift for languages. He said that in 1 Corinthians 14, I speak with more tongues, meaning languages, than any of you. And some he knew already because he was highly educated, and others that he must have learned along the way, or God just gave him an extra gift here and there. Oh, you need to be able to say this, speak this, so suddenly you can speak it, you know, and he could do that. So God has started the church with the calling out of the apostles, calling of the brethren. And we come down, where was I, in verse 38, after the joke was done. And Peter said to them, after everybody was listening to his sermon, hearing the explanation of it, proof that Christ was in fact the true Messiah, the one anticipated, and he had come and he had died for the sins of mankind because the wages of sin is death. And if you are going to live forever, you have to have that forgiven. Somebody has to pay the penalty for you, and Christ did it. Therefore, all the house of Israel know assuredly, in verse 36, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Master and Messiah. Master was a title for Christ. Master was also a title that had lesser levels of masters. Our word Mr. comes from Master. But you had the great lords of various nations. It didn't mean that they were gods. It meant that they were masters. England used the term quite a lot in the modern era and in the Middle Ages as well. America less so. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, God was working with this crowd that was there, at least most of the crowd. And when they realized what the whole point of the sermon and the message was and what this Jesus of Nazareth really stood for and who he was, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When it hit them like a ton of bricks, as we say. I'd hate to be hit by a ton of bricks. I would like not to be hit by one brick. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Have your sins forgiven, and you shall receive the gift of God's Spirit. Up to that time, only a very, very few in the Old Testament received God's Spirit. And they received it ahead of time. For God's purposes, the prophets would be ones. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Job, would be classified as a patriarch as well. Joseph as well. We would reckon to be converted. Basically, we operate off of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the faith chapter, the ones listed there that God had these names from the olden times or the Old Testament times. So those, but you take them compared to all the population, it isn't a very large crowd. You know, maybe if we had all of our chairs filled with brethren today, that we would have about as many, and maybe even more, than all the ones that were converted in the Old Testament, just in this hall here. If every chair was filled, and that would be enough people to equal close, or maybe it would even be more than all those called in the Old Testament. So this is a game changer. This is a dramatic, now it's game changer, sound of a silly term. This is a sea change. This is a massive change. Now God is going to call relatively many to repentance and give them his Spirit. Relatively many. because compared to the rest of the world's population, it's still like a 2 drops in the bucket instead of 1 drop in the bucket. And it's a big bucket. Now, the fact that God called us and we're here, and keeping God's way, having His Spirit, this is an amazing event. That we know these things, and our brethren scattered about the earth. But if you gathered us all together, including all the other organizations of God's church of goodwill and faithfulness, and you added all the brethren, and God's the one that knows who's truly converted, and those who didn't repent and didn't receive His Spirit, didn't fully repent, God knows that. But still, we would be very tiny compared to the 7.5 billion people on the earth. We would be statistically totally insignificant. You have to have 3.5% to be statistically significant. So what's 3.5% of 7.5 billion people? I don't do math without a calculator, and then I usually don't do it right because I hit the wrong buttons. It's like ice skating. But it would be significant, huge. We have been chosen to be called into God's church at this time. Our calling is a miracle indeed. You know, statistically. But we need to appreciate and the high value, the great value of our calling. Fishing us out of this world and bringing us to God. Some of us, it was knowing nothing of God's way, and then suddenly you heard about it. And you begin to come to it. Others, you grow up in the faith. But you had to come to the point of personal recognizance, where you made your decision to act on what you grew up knowing. And it wasn't enough to go along on your parents, the coattails of your parents' conversion, for those who did grow up in the church. God calls us out of this world is the next point, out of the world and into His church. So being called out of the world is a critical factor in understanding this whole process of calling. We are called away from something that is not good. And all too often we get a little lax and think, well, the world's not that bad. What do you mean not that bad? Do you know that England is now banning from advertising? This is in England. Just news came out yesterday. They have put a ban on depicting women in traditional roles, like mother and wife, in advertising in England. Oh, you know what that means? That's not good. That's not good at all. I expect to see that tried here. There are plenty who would advocate it, plenty of them, but there might not be enough decision makers who would go that far right now in America. Just give us time. We'll catch up with Happy Britain. Sad day indeed in that regard. Chapter 2, we're right here. Well, we're in chapter 2. Let's go over and read verse 40. Let me finish reading verse 39, in fact. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now drop out of warp. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That was Pentecost, 31 A.D., we're fairly far away from 31 A.D. What is this? 2017. And we're closing in on 2,000 years away from that. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And over the years, the church has ebbed and flowed. You know, sometimes it's grown, sometimes it's shrunk. And following the history of the church, I do some of that. We have a pastor in Wisconsin, a good friend of ours, Dan Dowd, who makes that his special study, and he's done some remarkable research on it, and we discuss it quite often. I tend to do the research on where the tribes went and that aspect of history, but that intertwines at a certain point where you have the true church sort of converging over what are actually the Israelite groupings as they migrated through time, through history. The promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now we're being called out of this world. And he says, called, called from what? Called from the world. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And what was perverse about that generation? They rejected and killed the Messiah of all mankind, the Son of God. Oh, that's perverse. Yep. It was a Roman world. Oh, okay. That's perverse. Most all of it is. And based on a Greek world, which was also perverse, and probably would have acted much like Britain has done and what they've just done. You begin to see a perverse generation. Every generation in the world has been perverse, just at various levels. Sometimes a little less perverse, other times horrendously perverse. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We don't mean immortal souls. 3,000 individuals were added to them. We don't have immortal souls. We have mortal souls. We are mortal souls. We are individuals. That's what souls means here. Were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So this was the beginning of the church, and the brethren, you know, had that first love and excitement of, you know, being converted and things fitting together, understanding how it all happened, and wanting to discuss that with the apostles and the others. It wasn't just the 12. There were the 12 apostles, of course. Christ also had another group that he worked with of disciples called the 70. It was his own version of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin means the 70. The Sanhedrin, was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. It was the governing Jewish council underneath the umbrella of the Roman Empire back in those days. But Christ had his own 70 that he trained underneath the 12. Presumably, they were then men that were ready for the using and calling into the ministry as time would go on. They'd been, probably, they would have all been a part of that number of the 120 that were gathered there initially, and then added to them were these 3,000. Suddenly, the church went from a little nucleus of 120 to 3,120 in one day. How did you baptize 3,000 people? Because that's what they were told. Repent and be baptized. When they came and they asked this, asked Peter, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized. I wondered about that. Now, I presume they got to the Temple Mount early, and their service was in the morning early. That's a hint, you know. Be ready for morning services from time to time. Not that necessarily we're planning them for North Canton, but if we were, things have to be done in the morning as well as the afternoon. And then there was going to be the Holy Day service that the priesthood would be officiating at right there on the same place. And I presume that they would sort of migrate away from that, the newly converted brethren. Well, not yet converted, but ready to be converted brethren. They had to find water. Now, there would be the pool of Siloam, which would be down the hill in the lower city of the of Jerusalem. They could have gone and just had them walking through that, to where you're almost baptizing yourself, except you have an apostle standing there pushing your head under as you come down the bottom step. And then they walk across the little pool or paddle across and go back up the steps on the other side. Or perhaps because this is still in the spring, and Israel in those days was not the barren country it is now. And today is green as a gourd compared to what it was at the turn of the century, turn of the 20th century. The peoples who lived there didn't take care of they cut their trees down. It's a wonder they survived. I don't know what they ate. Part of the reason that they cut the trees down is because the Ottoman Empire owned the Holy Land for about 500 years. Ottoman Empire were the Turks. And they would tax the Arabs who lived there and others that lived there by however many number of trees they had on their land. Well, I'm sure they loved to pay taxes. So they planted trees. No, they're kind of like Americans. really don't like to pay a lot of taxes. We can do without the trees. And they cut their trees down and sold them to the railroad that ran from Beirut to Cairo, right down through the Promised Land in those days, for their steam locomotives. And so what you did is you denuded your forests, which changed the local climate and made the place arid and ugly. The Jews started coming back with the Zionist movement in the very early 1900s, the 1890s or so. But they really began to increase their numbers by after World War I, because the Turks threatened to kill all of the Jewish people during World War I, and they were stopped, in that case, by the English, who at those days had some values. They stopped them from doing that. So as it turned out, it came on down through that time. It was very dry, but the Jews began to make it green again. Back in the days of King David, in the day that God promised the promised land to Moses, he said it is a good and large land, a rich land, much there. Moses sent his scouts out, the two key scouts, the good scouts, were Joshua and Caleb. And they came back with this incredible report of how fertile and beneficial the land was, and it would be a great place for the Israelites to be able to settle. And that was the promised land. God promised them that, because that had been Abraham's land. That's where he lived, you know, as a stranger in the land, so to speak, as well as Isaac and Jacob. And so they came back, and they were settled there. It became denuded later, much later in the modern era. And yet many people look at how denuded it is, and they think it was always like that. And David led his flock among the rocks where there was a sprig of grass here and a sprig of grass there. And you don't lead a flock out there and eat all the sprigs of grass the same day. You know, feed them rocks. They don't need greenery anyway. Now, that's nonsense, unless you don't know anything about sheep. They don't eat rocks. But the bottom line was, it was a rich land and a magnificent land. So, time of this Pentecost, it would have still been a very rich land. It was the tax cow of the Roman Empire. Very prosperous and therefore very taxable. And that's why they liked it. And that's why the Romans fought the Jews tenaciously for 4 years from 66 to 70 AD to keep it. Even though that fight damaged the land to a certain degree. But whatever the case, it was a rich land that they had, with lots of greenery. So getting back to baptism water, now this is all a little spin out to that. The Temple Mount is here, facing the east, so, you know, if the door was the other side of this deep canyon from the Temple Mount, that would be Mount of Olives over there. And down in between is the Valley Kidron. The Kidron Stream flowed through that in David's day. It doesn't usually flow in the arid days now, but I'm sure it did in the first century. So you would have undoubtedly had some pools down by the Kidron Stream where those baptisms could have been done. And you divide them out to 12 apostles. I ran the numbers once. I think it's around 250 or so per person that they have to baptize. Now, that would take them, you know, bulk of the afternoon and on, probably almost up to the end of the holy day to get them all baptized. But they did. This was an incredible time. And you remember how exciting it was when you went to your first feast of tabernacles. And you walked in to the auditorium, and maybe you got there a little bit late because the kids were, you know, trying to get everything organized and get it all out of the car and getting packed and what have you. You walk in just as the songs were started. That's when I got to my first feast. That was at Ambassador College. And I came in late because I was helping with the parking detail. So we got in there during the second song, and it was in full bloom. Now, I had heard our congregation in Brickett Woods sing, that was 900 people, and that was pretty exciting when you're coming from South Dakota. But I've been to the Portland Church, which was in those days for 500 church or so, and heard them sing, but I hadn't heard 4,200 people sing. And with all due respects, the British can outsing the Americans, hands down, as far as having a lot of natural harmony and knowing the songs. We don't know our songs, so we have to have lines, you know, be able to read it. They knew a lot of the songs, and so it would almost levitate you off the ground. Oh, it's so exciting to hear that. That had to be, that was what it was like then. They were called out of the church, and it was an exciting time. The thrill that we experienced when we first came to know the truth, they had to experience it as well. We're the same. We're people. It was a thrill and an excitement. Out of this perverse generation, though, we were called out of the world, into the church. And both points will apply to God's calling at any time during the age of man, even those from the Old Testament, the tiny few. They were called out of the world and into the, you know, the proto-church, church before the church was fully organized. And it would have been a dramatic impact then. Let's go to John 18 and verse 36 as we consider this fact that we're called out of the world. John 18, 36. Christ, this is just before Christ is sent to be crucified. And just before he's scourged. And he's brought in after being beaten by the Jewish authorities. He was sent to the Praetorium. He was turned over to the Romans. And Pilate, who was the Pontius Pilate in verse 33, the Roman procurator, the Roman officer in charge of Palestine, in the Praetorium, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, and he said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you about this about me?" And, you know, he didn't answer the question. You know, he answered the question, but he answered the question with a question. So if you said, "Well, why would somebody answer a question with a question?" And I would respond, "Why not?" Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? So Christ answered his question with a question. And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Christ then answers that in what Pilate probably thought was an obtuse manner. But it was the truth. It was the critical truth. And Christ didn't explain what he had done. He just simply said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But they don't fight. They're not violent because my kingdom isn't from here." Well, that made Pilate think. And that's the one thing he seemed to hate to do. It progressed. He said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with you." And then he finds out, no, he's got to turn him over to them anyway, as it turns out. But it had to be done. My kingdom is not of this world. God's church is not of this world. We are the sort of prelude to the kingdom. We aren't the kingdom of God, but we're in the process of going there and preparing for the kingdom of God. So we're the prototype in a certain sense. And we're called out of this world to be a part of God's church. His called out ones, essentially, is what we are. Now, let's go from here to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here we are. We want to look at verse 29 is quite satisfactory. Galatians 3 and verse 29. Paul is talking about that. He's saying, "For you are all," we'll back up to get the paragraph in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Sons of God in the sense of now being a part of God's family. Children in that sense. Through Christ, faith in Christ Jesus, so that faith, the belief in Christ, the true Jesus Christ, not just believe in the nominal Christ or in the Christ as so commonly portrayed, but the true Jesus Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek," whether you were a Gentile or an Israelite, a Jew or a Greek, Greek being sort of synonymous with all the rest of the Gentiles, it doesn't make any difference at all. "There is neither slave nor free," and some of the brethren were slaves. You say, "Well, why didn't they run away from their owners?" Oh, one of them did, but the rest didn't. His name was Onesimus. He ran away from his master. The master was in the church, and he was in the church. He ran far away. He ran all the way to where Paul was in prison in Rome. And he helped Paul. Because you could go and visit, people and bring them things in prison so they were a little more comfortable for them. And then Paul sent him back to his master. Now, the masters could have their slaves put to death for that kind of behavior. And they routinely did. But Paul told Onesimus, the owner, not Onesimus, Philemon. Philemon was the owner. He said, I know you can do that, but bear in mind, you owe me your own life. I laid my life for you. And you can read Philemon. It's a great story. I just gave you the background. Onesimus is the runaway slave. So there we have slave and free. There is neither male nor female. Obviously we're male and female. Obviously some are slaves, some are free. Some are Greeks and some are Jews. But that doesn't change our status officially as citizens of the kingdom of God in the church of God. We're all a part of the church of God. All one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and seed and heirs according to the promise. You think we're going to inherit all the things the Israelites get? No, far more than that. Abraham was not just the father of the Israelites, to whom many great national promises were made, indeed, and some of those yet to be fulfilled, but many have been. But Abraham was also called the father of the faithful. See, he was one of the few in the Old Testament who was converted then, of the very few. So if we're Abraham's seed, we're heirs according to the promise that God delivered to Abraham. Not just the promise of national greatness for his physical descendants, but the spiritual promises. Abraham came to understand those. So that it helps us to understand the greatness and the marvel of the calling of what God has called us out of and into. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 46. Here we are, Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Christ is asking the question, the challenge in this give and take that's going on. Why do you call me Master, Master? Is one who would, be giving orders and directions, in a business, on a property, or in a family, or what have you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and understand something of the spiritual significance of that title, and do not the things which I say? Why do you do that? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like the man building a house. He dug deep and he laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it couldn't shake it because it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing, didn't do what he was told to do, didn't do what he was called to do, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, and against it the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Collapsed the thing. So we hear with what he says here, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We are called to the church of God, which is not the same as traditional Christianity. There are things that we do that they don't. We keep the Sabbath holy. We keep the annual Sabbaths too. There are some who keep the Sabbath but don't know anything about the annual Sabbaths. There are many things that we do because God commanded them, that others who consider themselves to be Christian don't know about. Not let alone doing them, they don't even have them in their thinking. The Church of God is not traditional Christianity. It's different. Absolutely different. When you read church histories, church history books, when I talk about church history, I mean the history of what they think is Christianity going back. you will find that the true church of God is mentioned under several different code names. They are sometimes called the early church. And by the early church, they mean the time of the apostles were still alive, you know, first century, basically. Because they know, the historians know, the doctrines changed. As you get past year 100, then gradually they started changing, and pretty soon it was a snowball effect, and they were changing all kinds of things, all the way up to the time of the Trinity in the 300s. Sometimes the historian will refer to the true church of God in the first century as the apostolic church. When you read about it, I mean, you read the apostolic church. Well, that means the one that the apostles were teaching and governing. Yes, now, that would be the true church. One historian that I have a history, church history book, Daniel Liu, I think is his last name. He calls it the primitive church. Yeah, primitive church? What do you mean primitive church? We had matches. No, he means the early primitive church before all the flourish and hoopla that we're familiar with traditional Christianity today. That's what he means by the primitive church. And others simply identify it with the Jewish people. They call it the Jewish church. Jewish because it looked Jewish. It kept the Sabbath. It kept the annual festivals, most of them, the same as the Jews. So, well, it's the Jewish church. Most of the early brethren, or the bulk of them, were Jewish. Even in Paul's ministry, he was used by God to convert a lot of Jews. And you're like, why? He was sent to the Gentiles. Yes, but when he would move into a new place, like into Corinth, he's going to be working with Gentiles that will make up the bulk of the congregation, but what Bible are they going to read? The synagogues have the Bibles, and nobody could afford a Bible unless they're fabulously wealthy, because they were all common scrolls, and a Bible would take a large cart to haul around, not like we do today. So Paul would go to the synagogue. He was a rabbi, too. He still had that credential, as long as they let him. And he could go in and he would reason from the scriptures about the coming Messiah, and some would be convinced of that, and ultimately God would call them and they would be converted. And then he would have a few Jews who knew their scriptures well that were among the foundation members of the congregation in Corinth or any other city. And then the Gentile brethren who really knew nothing about God's word had somebody that they could readily ask, what does it say about thus and such? And they could be told. So you'd have that resource, sort of the living Bible, as it were, very different from the living Bible on your shelf, which it's a good place for it. They would be able to tell them what the scripture said. It's amazing to see how God has worked all of this out. I lost my place again. Oh, I hate it when I interrupt myself. All right. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And we talk about how you can identify the early church in church history books. Traditional Christianity is this world's Christianity. We are called out of the world. The Christianity of God's truth is different than traditional Christianity. Few points are the same, but it's different, dramatically different. John chapter 4. Well, John chapter 6. Let's do 6 first and 4 second. John chapter 6, verse 44. We're called out of this world, but the next point is we are called into the truth. The truth. Or sometimes we say God's truth. Either way, God's truth is the truth. The truth is God's truth because nothing else is true. John 6 and verse 44. Long chapter, so I got to sort through the pages. It has how many verses? It's like 70 verses in that chapter. You could do that for a Bible memory class. Here we are. Jesus answered and said to them, when they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. Very unbecoming. No one can come to me, in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Raising up at the last day, resurrection to eternal life. Resurrection to eternal life is what that meant. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, God the Father, draws him. We can only come to God's church when God calls us or draws us to it. That's why we can't go out and talk people into the truth. We are living examples of it. We're happy to talk about it anytime someone wants to know. We try to make it clear as we can, because we're sowing the seeds of the gospel in minds that may not be harvested until the millennium or the white throne judgment, but the seeds will be there. But we can't really comprehend it unless God opens our mind to comprehend it. And that's what motivates us and leads us to conversion. You can't go out and convert somebody, and some have tried that, and it doesn't work. You have to back off. You know, maybe you tried to convert your family when you first came into the church. Usually, you just irritate them real bad, like petting a cat backwards. You know, and it takes a long time, and you sort of go hang your head and stand in the corner until they calm down, and then you can be friends again. We've learned some things. God the Father draws us to Christ. He calls us into the truth, out of the world and into the truth. And then we want to go to John 4, just a page or so over. It's not much of a turn. Verses 22 to 24 of John 4. Now, this is the setting of the Samaritan woman that Jesus had this conversation, the woman at the well. Remember that? That's what John 4 is about. And the Samaritans, just to bring you up to speed, the Samaritans are people who are named after the city of Samaria. Samaria was the last capital of the 10 tribes of Israel. It was their biggest and fanciest capital, too, capital city. And when the 10 tribes were taken captive after being conquered by the Assyrians, they hauled them all away. And they dumped them off on their northern border and on their southeastern border down in the territory of the Medes and various other places around the empire as spear fodder for any invaders that wanted to come up against the Assyrians. They then, because the reason they did that with the Israelites is because they kept rebelling. They said, okay, we'll be your vassals. Here's a lot of money. Okay, that's good. Now, you're going to be sure you pay me that next year, too. And they do that for a couple of years, and then they say, we're not going to do that anymore. We're Americans. We hate to pay taxes. Here come the Assyrians and pound you. And this time we're taking that tribe and that tribe and that tribe and that tribe with us. And you better pay your taxes or else. And it worked. They paid their taxes for 3 or 4 years, maybe 6, maybe 10. But not any longer than that. I mean, they're Israelites. So here came the Assyrians. All right, that's it. We're going to take this place apart. And since they were the most powerful, they did. And then all the tribes were gone. But they had empty territory. That's not profitable. And their tactic was, we'll take problematic people and lock, stock, and barrel, deport them someplace else so they can do stuff for us there. And then, well, we know what we'll do. We've got a problematic group down by Babylon. They're Chaldeans. Chaldeans were one of the tribes of the Babylonians. And so they went down and hauled them up and dumped them in Samaria. They did that about 700 BC. So 700 years later, Christ is now visiting with this woman. The Samaritans came. They sort of assimilated with their paganism. They assimilated some knowledge of the religion of the Israelites, which is the true religion at the time. And so they then blended it all together. And they had come to believe that they were the true Jews, and the Jews were imposters. Talk about a conspiracy theory. You've heard of people who just will, they'll believe every conspiracy theory they can find. Don't be like that. Conspiracy theories are theories. And most of them are wacko theories, too. Once in a while, there's a grain of truth, but some people just run with a tiny grain of truth like it's the Rocky Mountains. So beware of conspiracy theories. So they came up with their conspiracy theory. We're the Jews. You're not. You are imposters. Jerusalem is the imposter city. You're supposed to worship here at Samaria on Mount Ebal, not down there on the Temple Mount. And literally, that's what they believed. And you think, they're nuts. Well, yeah, most conspiracy theorists are, to one degree or another. You don't want to be like that. So that's what they thought, and that's what he said. Now he said, woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. 70 AD is coming soon, and it did. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You think, what? You mean you got to be Jewish to be saved? No. You have to accept a Jew as the sacrifice for your sin. Because humanly, Jesus Christ was descended from King David. King David is the most famous of all the Jews, other than Christ. So he was therefore, it is of the Jews. Also, the Jews retained and maintained the word of God. The other tribes didn't. They threw it away. And that's what led him into the paganism that God condemned and finally sent the Syrians to capture them and take them away. The Jews kept the word of God. They didn't always keep what the word of God said, but they kept the word of God. They preserved the Bible. So salvation is of the Jews in a variety of ways, but the hour is coming, and now is, in verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit means having God's spirit. Ultimately, that's what it means. In truth is hanging on to that truth, the full truth, and nothing but the truth. No false doctrines, no false practices. The common introductory question that we used to have in the church, this is long ago, my grandmother picked it up in the early 50s when she came into the church out in Oregon. When did you come to the knowledge of the truth? That's how you started a get-acquainted conversation with somebody at the Feast of Tabernacles or any other time. And there was always a story. What was it like? How did you find out about it? You know, some people say, well, it was milk and cows. A lot of dairy farmers were called into the church, including out of Ohio, by the way. And why would they get dairy farmers? Well, dairy farmers like to get up about 9:30 and go milk their cows, don't they? No, they get up 5 hours earlier, 4:30, maybe it's 4. And they're out there milking the cows, and back in the 50s, and maybe even the late 40s, but certainly in the 50s, the agriculture people found out that cows give more milk if they listen, get to hear people's voices. For some reason, it makes them more productive. So farmers then would buy a radio set it in their milk house in the barn where the dairy herd was, and turn it on. Sometimes they'd leave it on 24 hours a day. But whatever the case, whenever they came out to milk the cows, they'd turn it on because they wanted to hear the news or whatever, and they got to milk a lot of cows. Well, when Mr. Armstrong was busy getting the World Tomorrow radio broadcast, which was our primary tool for preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God at the time, and he wanted to get it into a market area where he could reach a certain part of the country, he would go to the station that had the best broadcasting pattern, and usually they wouldn't have a very good time slot available. So he'd find out what they had. And a lot of times, it was early, early in the morning, 5 o'clock, 4:30. Who's going to listen to it? We would take it. We'll buy it. We buy that time slot, and then we had a bunch of dairymen come into the church because that was when God was calling them. Truckers, too. There's a lot of truckers. Either drove early in the morning or they drove all night. And you probably talk to truckers in the church, even, you know, they're old and retired now, but they can remember the day, or the night, rather, when they'd be cruising across country, especially out west where you get a lot of AM skip. And they could go from station to station to station and listen to the World Tomorrow for 6 hours in a row, because they could pick up these stations and they knew where they were. Well, that really, you know, you're not going to hear the same one every time, but if you do hear it two or three times, you start remembering what was said. It accelerated their learning curve as far as coming to the knowledge of the truth. So God's church has been built by God calling people out of the world and into his truth. Traditional Christianity doesn't know the truth. Even though they have pieces of it, they don't know it. They only have pieces. They see through a glass darkly, worse than we see through a glass darkly. They see through a glass blankly. In other words, they're not really seeing through it. We were in that boat ourselves at one time. So we understand what they're dealing with. But their day will come. God's plan is to offer salvation to all of mankind. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And then what do they answer? Who are they answering? They're answering the Sanhedrin. Again, these are the Pharisees and the Sadducees that govern the rule the Jews. And they were out preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, probably healed somebody, and they hated it when those apostles did that because the people liked them for it. And so they brought him to task again. And Peter answered, being the spokesman, he said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." You know, this really gets down to us, doesn't it? We ought to obey God rather than man. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, and by hanging on a tree," notice not just doesn't say a cross, it says a tree, "and you and him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit," which, it should read which, not whom, because the whom is a translation, assuming that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. It should be which. "The Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." Oh, did you notice that? Given to those who obey him. We have to obey God. That's critical. We are called to obey God, thus receiving the converting power of his Spirit. He doesn't give his Spirit unless we are beginning to obey him. "The churches and religions of this world don't obey God's law. They reject God's law. They ridicule the concept of God's law. And then Satan has deceived them. One day, whether in this age or the age to come, they'll think, oh boy, that was stupid. And they will feel real bad about it. As we probably, in many cases, indoctrinated heavenly in some organization, church, denomination, and God called you out of that, you thought that too. And some of the rest of us just didn't think much. So maybe we don't have to repent of that, in our past, or haven't had to repent of that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. First three verses. Here we go. This is very important to remember, lest we think we're so superior than to anybody else. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." By dead, that means that we were sinners, and so we had the death penalty actively hanging around our neck. The wanted posters were on all of the sides of the walls of the town where we lived. You know, wanted dead or alive, this person sinned. We were all in that category, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world," because we didn't know any better. "According to the prince of the power of the air." Ah, yes, the great deceiver, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See, we were all in the same boat, who among whom we once considered ourselves in the lust of, conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were like that. Or, if you're a multi-generation in the church, you know, your parents came into the church, your grandparents, maybe even your great-grandparents, you were as much as like that. Your ancestors were like that. Your people. We were all once deceived, ignorant of God's truth, and we walked according to the course of this world. And the whole world itself was deceived by Satan. Therefore, since we understand the position that the rest of society is in, we need to be respectful of others. We don't ridicule them because we know the truth and they don't. We don't mock or belittle them. We simply appreciate where they're coming from, because we used to come from there until God opened our minds. And we pray for the time when their minds will be open too. It might be in this age, but more likely in the one to come, millennium or the white throne judgment. So we are called out of the world, called into God's truth, And we are called through and to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark 16. Mark 16. We are called to and through the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. This is right at the end. He appeared to the 11 as they sat at tables. This is after Christ's death and resurrection. And remember how he would appear periodically to the disciples? He unnerved them at times. He just popped through the wall. When suddenly materialized right where right in front of them. And he did that to Thomas. When Thomas was doubting, oh, I'm not going to believe that he has been resurrected until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and my fingers in his side and the spear cut. And so then Christ suddenly shows up just like that and said, Thomas, come over here. You put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Eat my words. I love a word sandwich, you know. Thomas the doubter became a great hero among the apostles. Served faithfully for many decades, preaching the gospel and establishing congregations. So later he appeared to the 11 as they were sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Maybe we're even referring to that one. Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world. This is what you have to do. You got to start believing, boys. You know better. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, specifically the human creatures. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, and the apostles did. And we even have had ministers in our era of the church who from time to time have had to do the same thing. And they will speak with new languages, and many of the apostles did. Paul knew a ton of languages already. God may have given him several that he didn't know. But the others weren't as educated as Paul. Thus, God just gave them the ability to speak. You know, if they were Galileans, he probably had to help them tone down their accent, because Galileans had a definite accent. But whatever the case, they suddenly could speak whole different languages, which enabled them to go wherever God needed them to go and to preach the gospel and make it clear. And they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they'll lay their hands upon the sick, and the sick will recover. You think, well, taking up serpents? We have to take up serpents? That's what some people think. The snake handlers down in the south, and they believe that they handling poisonous snakes shows their righteousness before God. They're wrong. It shows that they are living with danger. One of the leaders of one of the groups died. He got bit by one of the snakes. No, this was fulfilled by Paul. You can read about it. It's a great story. Remember when the Apostle Paul was arrested and he was sent to Rome because he appealed to Caesar, and he had to go on this long voyage, and it was during the wrong time of the year and the winds were bad and everything, and the soldier was, the officer in charge wanted to get there to Rome fast, and they got there not almost fast because they overshot Rome and went all the way to Malta and shipwrecked on the Malta during a storm. And here, all the prisoners and all the soldiers are getting out on the shore. Evidently, nobody died, but they're all soaked to the skin from wading through the surf. And the Maltese people are very nice. They come down and build them a fire to warm them up. And the Apostle Paul goes around gathering up firewood, picks up a European puff adder. Because in the cold, rainy day, the snake gets kind of, you know, stiff and sore. He can't move. They're reptiles. They're cold-blooded. My uncle almost did that one time. We were irrigating, or he was irrigating, and we had ditches along our corn rows, and then we had siphon tubes. They're a little, just a bent tube, from anywhere from an inch in diameter to 2 inches, and we'd slide them into the water, cap the end, and then you'd throw it over into the corn row, so it would push the water down into through the corn. And so every time we'd move them, make a new set, move the dam further up the field, we'd have to pick up all the tubes and take them over and then start throwing them down into the rows. So he's picking up all the tubes. And he comes to this last tube and he's about to pick it up. He says, you know, maybe I should look on the other side of that tube. There was a rattlesnake. It was really hot. South Dakota in the summertime gets hot. A rattlesnake was stretched out the length of the tube. He would have picked it up right about there, and this much of its head and neck sticking out, which is just enough to come around and get you on the wrist. So he thought, well, I don't think I'll pick that one up. So he killed the snake and went on with his business. Don't think him cruel. Let me give you another example. So the Apostle Paul, with the firewood, he goes over and he starts throwing his sticks onto the fire to help build it up, get everybody warmed up and dried out. You know, the prisoners and the soldiers are all being pretty congenial about the whole deal of being shipwrecked. And that puff adder gets warm and comes alive and grabs Paul right on the hand. Now, the puff adder is the same poison as our rattlesnakes. It's the kind that attacks the blood. But they seem to have more of it, so their bites are often fatal. Our rattlesnakes are seldom fatal, unless they're really, really big rattlesnake. And the Apostle Paul, of course, being the kind, loving gentleman he was, very carefully extracts the snake from his hand, you know, gets the fangs out of there, and carries it safely away and deposits it in its natural habitat. Now, Paul wasn't a member of PETA. Snapped it off in the fire and went on with his business. Now, try to get that picture in your head. That's a good example. But he did, and you can read about it. It's a great story, Acts 28. I'll let you read about it later. Paul took up the serpent, and he didn't do it on purpose, but it didn't kill him. The Maltese were sure it was going to kill him. And it tells in the story, they stand there watching him. That guy's going to die. He must be an evil man because he's going to die. He got bit by the snake. And he didn't die. And then, well, I guess he must be all right then. Or God is with him or something. And that was, you know, a gateway for some of them undoubtedly to be called. Finally, we come down to our last couple of verses here. What about our children? What about our children? How does God call them? And we understand how God calls us out of the world, who didn't know it, but, you know, I'm sort of not quite second generation. My grandmother was in the church, and I was baptized the same year, just a year after my parents. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This explains it and helps us understand how God works through families in this age. Remember Acts 2:39, because we read Acts 2:39 earlier. It says, the promise is to your children, to you and to your children, and to those who are afar off. Well, how is the promise of repentance and forgiveness of our sins through Christ's sacrifice and gift of eternal life and being called into the church, how's that promise to our children? And here we have it explained to us, and I will draw your minds to a time when this was clearly explained. It would have been the early 80s when we really made a point of this. Mr. Armstrong explained it. Chapter 7, verse 14. Wish the pages would turn. Here we are. Here Paul, we're breaking into the discussion of what if a church member has an unbelieving spouse. You know, a husband has an unbelieving wife has an unbelieving husband. In other words, they hadn't repented, they didn't want to be a part of the church or what have you. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, so what do you mean sanctified? Well, sanctified means set apart for special use. Well, what special use could they be set apart for? Being called into the church. In other words, they're not in the category of being cut off because in their household dwells one with God's Spirit. Thus, they can, if they choose, come into the church to seek God. They're not like the rest of society who, you know, God has to fish them out. He's already fished out part of the family, and so then they're set apart in a special category. And that applies also to the children. And so at the end of the verse, it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. See, the children can come into the church as they grow up in the faith if they choose. They have to choose. And a lot of it has to do with how we teach them as they're growing up. And then it finally gets down to them having to make the choice. But it helps if they've been taught well. And they can come to repentance. And they can become a part of the church as well. The promises to your children and those who are far off. Second, third generation, fourth generation children are called as surely as those who are directly called through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ wants you and them. Now, how should our very final point, how should our calling motivate us? What should it do to us to understand the calling that God has given us, this incredible calling to his truth? John 5. verses 16 to 17. John 5, verses 16 to 17. For this reason, verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He healed somebody. You know, the Pharisees thought that that was a sin to heal somebody. And the healing was that he said, you're healed. And they were healed, just like that. But they thought, well, that's breaking the Sabbath because you worked. Well, God didn't consider that work. But the Pharisees couldn't be convinced. But Jesus answered, and he said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I work. God called us to do what Christ is doing, to also work, to do the work of God, to represent the kingdom of God, represent the church of God as well, in all of our dealings with people. In chapter 17 of John, chapter 17. In verse 4, now this is the real Lord's Prayer. Instead of the prayer outline that Christ gave back in Matthew 6, this is the final prayer that Christ prayed that was recorded, and it was after the Passover service when he is reflecting on what he is about to go through. Christ spoke these words and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, verse 4, the summary point we want to make. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. God gave Christ specific work to do. He did it. Christ has given us, and the Father too, work to do, representing God's truth and God's way of life by our examples, by our conversation, by our support. We have to do that. We have to continue to do that to our dying day, and some people do it after they've died as well, because the memory of them lives on in the memories of their family. The Apostle Paul said something similar. We'll look in two verses of this. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Here we are. Verses 13 to 14, Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. And Paul was a go-getter guy, even though he couldn't see very well, apparently. He still was on the run all the time. Forgetting those things which are behind, and he had a lot of things to forget. He was the one-man Gestapo that terrorized church members and sent many to their death or at least to prison. Stephen, he sent for sure to his death. He had things which are behind. I'm forgetting those things which are behind and putting them behind me. And I remember I did them. That's not the issue. But I'm not going to try to relive them and the guilt of them. I have repented of that. And reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what we reach for. We reach for that high calling. We participate in the doing of the work and representing God's way on our own recognizance, as well as in the organized things that we have, Kingdom of God seminars and what have you, but especially, though, in our own personal reputation and example. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says here, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is placed upon me. See, God had laid upon him the responsibility of preaching the gospel, and the other apostles too, and the ministry generally. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, in principle, the ministry does the preaching of the gospel, but we all do the living of the gospel, living examples of God's way. And woe is us if we don't live God's way. This is our duty. It's our calling, and our calling is our duty. And brethren, we have a great calling. and a wonderful opportunity, much to be thankful for and much yet to do.